Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. That will be our sermon text for this evening, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We pray that you would teach us from your word this evening. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what is written in it. Father, there are many things in the scriptures and many truths for us to hear and believe and obey. And I pray that you would help us to hear and believe and obey the truth you have for us in this text this evening. And we pray that in that Christ would be glorified as his spirit works in us to recreate us after his image for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is an election year. You have never heard me talk partisan politics from the pulpit, and that's not going to change tonight, so you can take a deep breath. But this fall, in our monthly evening service, we are going to discuss what God says about the civil government. And again, just in case you're getting nervous, the things we will discuss, the texts, apply, at the end of the day, equally to monarchies and democracies and communist dictatorships. I'm not saying that all of those types of government are equally good, but that the basic biblical principles apply equally to all, whatever government you find yourself under, even if some forms of government may better align with some biblical principles. And think about it for a second. That has to be the case. On the one hand, Moses did not institute a democracy. David was not a democratically elected ruler. And Paul did not get a vote when Nero came to power. And so Scripture does not speak directly into our democratic processes. On the other hand, the Bible speaks to all Christians in all times, in all places, under all kinds of government. And so if the Bible has anything to say to us with respect to the civil sphere, and it has quite a bit to say, it is speaking to us regardless of what country we are in, regardless of what form of government we have, and regardless of our rulers at any given time. Now, we're going to talk over the next 3 months about these things. And so I would ask that you not jump to conclusions in any of the three sermons, but in light of tonight's sermon. First, don't attribute some or another political position to me in light of 1 half-hour's sermon. Though I am making a statement about politics, I'm not making a partisan statement about politics. And second, know that I will very much qualify what we're going to say this week, a month from now, because Scripture qualifies it. In fact, the three sermons could also even be seen as one long sermon with three points. This week, the authority of the civil government. Next month, the limits of the civil government. And then in, September, October, November, the accountability of civil government. So it's really one big sermon over the next 3 months. Kind of loosely, the creation, fall, and redemption of civil government as well. If you have questions in light of the sermon, please ask. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Just ask. I'm happy to chat about these things afterwards. Now, as we start, it's important to say up front that government is God's idea. We'll see that in our text very explicitly, but we also need to start here. When God created humanity, he gave them dominion, male and female, as image of God. They were to rule the earth. Governance was a part of their initial mandate as people made in God's image. God desires humanity to order creation, and that includes human life and relationships as well. This, of course, is not meant to be tyrannical, but as we will see, life-giving. Human beings are gardeners, shepherds, protectors, creative directors, organizers, and this was so from the start. In Scripture, this idea of human vice regency, where God's will is overseen in creation by people made in his image, is part of what is called the kingdom of God. And while this has seriously been corrupted by the fall, it is still God's desire for creation, and it is still true in the world. Human beings rule, bring order, maintain justice. Now, we do that imperfectly, at times selfishly, often corruptly, but the basic structure is good and God-given, even if it has been oriented away from God to the sinful self. And one of the ways that we see that the basic structure is good is that it is not destroyed by grace, but restored by it. Christ comes as God become man, and he comes as a king. He comes to rule. In his resurrection from the dead, he, the God-man, the image of the Father, is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and then he ascends to God's right hand and sits on God's throne as ruler of all. Jesus, the second Adam, who came to undo what the first Adam did and to do what the first Adam failed to do, has received all rule and authority. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that Jesus' rule would extend, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is exactly what is happening in the church. Christians are people who are saved by grace, who now live lives in submission to King Jesus. We don't do that perfectly, but that is our goal. And one day, Jesus' rule will be perfected. His kingdom will come in fullness. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ, Revelation 11, 15. And even then, his people will reign with him and under him, Scripture says. But in the meantime, God continues to rule in the world through civil authorities in the civil sphere. And that's what we will see in our text tonight. We're going to look at four questions answered by our text, four questions about governing authority. I know this may not be the most exciting, engaging topic for some of you. Maybe some of you are really interested, but maybe some of you you already started to yawn and fall asleep. But this is in God's word, and so it's something we need to hear, right? God put it here for a reason. So we're going to look at four questions about governing authority: where, how, why, and what. Where does it come from? How is it exercised? Why is it exercised? For what purpose? And what do we do now? Where does it come from? How is it exercised? Why is it exercised? And what do we do now? Where, how, why, and what? So first, where? Where does it come from? There are lots of questions our text does not answer about governing authority and where it comes from. It doesn't tell us a mechanism for people coming to power. It doesn't talk about royal succession or democratic elections or military coups or revolutionary wars. Doesn't talk about any of those things. Paul simply begins in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul is simply talking about the state of things, the governing authorities as they are. And the first thing we need to notice is not how they got there in some mechanical sense, but where this authority comes from. Paul says the governing authorities, the rulers, are from God, verse 1. They have been instituted by God, and they are appointed by God, verse 2. In fact, three different ways Paul tells us the source of governing authority is God. And this is important for us to notice especially. We tend to think that someone's right to govern comes from the consent of the governed, right? That's the language that we use. John Murray, one of the founding professors of Westminster Seminary, says this in light of this text, Romans 13. He says, this excludes from the outset every notion to the effect that authority in the state rests upon agreement on the part of the governed or upon the consent of the governed. Authority to govern and the subjection demanded of the governed reside wholly in the fact of divine institution. Again, the point here is not to commend one form of government over another, but it is to say this, however one comes to a place of authority, and we could perhaps qualify this by talking about illegitimate ways, but once one is in a place of authority, we must recognize their authority is from God. As the prophet Daniel put it in Daniel 2:21, God is the one who removes kings and sets them up. And Paul emphasizes this because he calls the ruler God's servant twice in verse 4, servant being the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. The civil ruler is God's deacon, Paul says, and God's minister, verse 6. Again, Murray says this designation, minister of God, removes every supposition to the effect that magistracy, government, is per se evil, and serves good only in the sense that as a lesser evil, it restrains and counteracts greater evils. No, government in and of itself is not evil. The governing authority is a minister of God, Paul says, a servant of God, a deacon of God. And this is why, verse 5, we must be in subjection. We must submit. We must obey. Why? Not only to avoid wrath, Paul says, not only to avoid punishment, not just so you're not fined or put in jail or something like that, but we must also obey for the sake of conscience. That is, obeying the civil authorities is a matter of having a good conscience toward God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We obey the governing authorities for the Lord's sake, to have a clean conscience toward God, whose servant, deacon, minister they are. Now, we see this attitude in Jesus, don't we, when things really mattered. Jesus had been arrested. He was brought before the governor Pilate. Pilate says to him, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't argue. Jesus doesn't reject Pilate's authority. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Jesus actually acknowledges that Pilate has authority over Jesus in this moment, and that God is the source of that authority. And so the first question, right, where does governing authority come from? The answer is God. He is the source of all true authority. Second question, how is governing authority to be exercised? There are lots of questions about what a government should be doing, and I'm not going to answer all of those. We're simply looking at Romans 13. What does Paul say in Romans 13? In Romans 13, the civil government's job as God's minister is fundamentally to administer justice. Notice the language here. Verse 3, rulers are a terror to bad conduct, but give approval to good. Or verse 4, God's servant bears the sword, and so if you do wrong, you should be afraid. The servant of God is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. 1 Peter, again, confirms this in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So the government's primary job is punishment or praise, to approve or condemn someone's actions, to make a judgment about right and wrong. That is, the civil government is to administer justice. The government's job, of course, is not to judge the heart. Rulers judge good conduct or bad. If you do wrong, you should be afraid. The servant of God carries out wrath on the wrongdoer, Paul says. And this clearly speaks against, by the way, a kind of institutional understanding of pacifism. The government, Paul says, wields the sword for justice to punish the wrongdoer. And I think we can fairly add another P to punish and praise, that is to protect the innocent, the poor and the needy in society who are unable to protect themselves. Just look, for example, at Psalms 72, which Scott read earlier, and Psalm 82. And so the government's role is to punish the wrongdoer, to praise those who do good, and to protect the innocent. This, by the way, is why it's right for civil authorities and even Christians in positions of civil authority to bear the sword, right? To use force to maintain or administer justice, despite Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek. The maintenance of justice is not about personal insult or private vengeance. Then, in those cases, we are called to turn the other cheek. The maintenance of justice is about protection of those who cannot protect themselves by punishing those who take advantage of others and tend to get away with it. Justice is not the settling of personal or private grievances, but an act of love on behalf of those in need. So the civil government administers justice by making a judgment between right and wrong actions to punish those who do wrong, praise those who do well, and protect the innocent and oppressed. So first question, where does government come from? Governing authority, it comes from God. Second question, how is it to be exercised? What does it look like? By the administration of justice, biblically defined, the judgment between right and wrong actions in punishment, praise, and protection. Third, why? Why is governing authority to be exercised? Or to what end? For what purpose does God set up governing authorities? Why do we have governments? What is their ultimate purpose? Their ultimate purpose is the glory of God. So what is their penultimate purpose, right? What is the secondary purpose? Paul tells us in verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. What does that mean? For your good. That's pretty broad. In context, of course, the idea is the maintenance of justice in society as a whole. That would be for the good of the citizens. But Paul helpfully expands on this in 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to pray for kings and other rulers, Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But why? Why are we to pray for them? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. How do those relate, praying for governors and living this peaceful, quiet life? Well, because as the ruler maintains justice, we experience the freedom of peace in society, which then allows us to live lives of quiet godliness. Now, the truth is we need to live a godly life either way, right? The Christians in Ukraine are not exempt from living a godly life at the moment. The Christians in Palestine right now are not exempt from living a godly life. But when there is public order, there is greater freedom to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And the role of civil government is to maintain that order for the good of its citizens. This is why governing officials are, at least historically, called public servants, right? Their job is not to serve themselves. The role of political office is not and ought not to be used for self-aggrandizement or self-promotion or self-glorification or self-enrichment. The president is God's servant for our good. The chief justice is God's servant for our good. The speaker of the house is God's servant for our good. Our governors, our state representatives, our mayors and city council members, whatever, are God's servants for our good. They may not think of it like that. That's okay, but that is what they are. Their job is fundamentally the maintenance of civil order so individuals can flourish, be who God intended them to be. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, that means allowed in this case, that no person be allowed, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. And to take order, that is, the civil magistrate, is to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Right? The civil government is to so maintain order in society that individuals can flourish in their God-given roles and callings. Okay, so first question was, where does civil governing authority come from? It comes from God. Second, he ordained it from the beginning. It's part of God's the structure God built into the world at creation. Second, how is governing authority to be exercised? By the administration of justice, biblically defined, the judgment between right and wrong actions. That's what that ultimately is to be maintained through the role of civil government. Third, why is governing authority to be exercised, or to what end? For our good, civil governors maintain civil order so that individuals can flourish in their God-given roles and callings. Fourth, then, what do we do now? Well, let me remind you just for a minute that Romans 13 comes after Romans 12, and Romans 12 comes after Romans 1 through 11. Basic counting skills, I get it, but it's important. Romans 1 through 11 spells out the gospel in detail, that we are made right with God, justified through faith in Christ, not by works, that no one may boast. Romans 3, 23 to 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 6, 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We continue to struggle with sin, Romans 7, "But God has delivered us through Christ and his Spirit." We await the fullness of that at the new creation, Romans 8. This plan of God involves Jew and Gentile, Romans 9 through 11, in ways that you and I probably can't figure out. And then we get to Romans 12, where Paul says, okay, now that I've explained that, now that I've explained what God has done, is doing, and will do in the gospel, here is how you are to live. And so Romans 12 begins, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," right, all of the gospel that I've just explained in Romans 1 through 11, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Your life, in light of God's mercy, is to be an offering to God, a life of worship. That means not being molded into the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. We must begin to think differently so that we can live differently in the world. And then Paul begins to explain what that thinking differently and looking differently looks like, beginning in Romans 12 and following, and of course Romans 13 is a part of that. And so as we begin to think rightly about governing authority, where it comes from, how it's exercised, what it's for, the question is, how ought we to live? How are we to respond? What are we to do now? And first, let me remind you of the cross. You know, so often our response to authority is, if I want freedom, I must rule myself. Freedom comes through autonomy, we think. Liberty through rebellion. Or we give up freedom and we just live as slaves. We think those are the options. It's either freedom or slavery. It's either autonomy or slavery. But neither of these is the way of the cross. Jesus freely chose submission, both to God and to men. And that submission led to his death, which led to his resurrection, where he received all authority in heaven and on earth. The path to freedom and authority is through humility and submission. And here too, we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. What does this submission look like? Four things. First, obey. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying, isn't it? Let every person be subject to governing authorities, verse 1. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, verse 2. Do what is good, verse 3. If you do wrong, be afraid, verse 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience toward God. Paul wants us to submit. He wants us to obey. Now, submission does not necessarily mean agreement. If you only obey when you agree, you are not submitting, you are just agreeing. Submission is tested when you disagree with someone in charge, and yet you still obey them. Now, Paul here does not qualify this. We will qualify it next month. Scripture does qualify it. Acts 5, we're going to look at, we must obey God rather than men. We'll get there. But Paul simply states the basic principle here. Submit, be subject, obey. And I'll tell you what this is not qualified by. Submission is irrespective of the moral condition of your civil ruler. Now think about it. Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote. Nero, not a great guy. He had his mother and wife murdered. Paul says, submit. He misused public funds. Paul says, submit. He likely set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians and then had them burned alive for it. Paul says, submit. Now, this is important because when we consider our leaders, we must not exempt ourselves from obedience, either because their personal character or their misuse of office, or especially simply because we disagree with their positions and policies. No one today is Nero. And even then, Paul says, be subject to governing authorities. Again, we will qualify this next month. Submission to evil authorities does not mean joining with them in their evil ways. More on that next month. But first, obey, submit to governing authorities. Second, pay. I know this is not what you want to hear, but notice what Paul says. It's in the Bible, so I have to say it. Paul says it in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, that is that the governing authority is God's servant and we obey for conscience sake, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. This in a day when the tax system was extremely corrupt. Paul says, pay your taxes. And yes, taxes ought to be used to further the common good. Verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. But even when they are misused, which Nero surely did, your job is to pay them. And yet Paul goes even further. Because the truth is, we can give our outward obedience and hand over our money through gritted teeth with much griping and grumbling. But beyond obeying and paying, Paul says this, pay respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Respect and honor. Now, in context, Paul clearly means show respect and honor to civil authorities. And you know as well as I do that these things are in short supply today. We don't honor our civil authorities. We don't honor our presidents and other public officials. We often mock and deride and joke about them. I say we in the sense of people in our culture. I'm not implicating anybody in this room. But we tend not to, as a culture, honor those in positions of authority. We might honor our candidate, officials in our party, but then we scoff at the other guy or gal. Maybe we need to rethink the way we approach political conversation. Maybe we need to think before we speak. Now, one of the problems is that the way we think about respect. You've probably heard or even maybe repeated the phrase, respect must be earned. Respectfully, I should say, that's simply not true. You respect the image of God. You respect the office in which God has placed this individual. We respect all people as human beings made in God's image. They deserve our respect because they reflect God's image. We respect people in any office because we respect the office which God has appointed. You don't have to like them. You have to respect them. You don't have to agree with them. But Paul says you have to honor them. How would it change your conversations about politicians or governing officials or civil authorities if you spoke respectfully? I'm not saying you can't be honest, but even here we must speak the truth in love, as always. Would that change your social media posts or your knee-jerk replies or reactions to people? So Paul says, obey, pay, honor, and finally pray. Paul doesn't say it here, but he does say it in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How often do you pray for the president? I got to be honest, I don't very often pray for the president, right? But Paul says, pray for those in governing authorities. And I don't mean, of course, pray for some individual or another to get elected. That's not what Paul is talking about. I mean, how often do you pray for God's blessing and guidance upon our current president? That's just not something that I naturally tend to pray for. But Paul says, you need to do that. Pray for those who are in positions. First of all, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, presidents, vice presidents, representatives, judges, etc. We pray for God's blessing on their leadership. We pray for God's guidance for them. We pray for their conversion, but pray. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way as they fulfill their role. Their success in the role in which God has placed them means your good. Now, I'll likely come back to this each week, pray, because I don't envy anyone in a government position. It can't be easy, especially in our polarized society. So pray for them. They are human beings like you and me who need Jesus. Pray for them. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, either this is hard or this sounds difficult or some of this I don't even like. I don't really want to obey. I don't really want to pay my taxes. I don't want to honor those in authority and I maybe don't even want to pray for them. Submission to governing authorities, it turns out, is not a popular feel-good message. And it's true that our natural bent as fallen humanity is toward rebellion and autonomy, both from God and any other authority that God has placed over us. Or we could go the other direction, people-pleasing for our own safety and security, but we'll deal with that next month. For now, we're just highlighting our inclination toward rebelling against governing authorities. And this is why it is so important for us to remember that we have a Savior. One who obeyed fully in our place. He submitted to his father. He submitted to his earthly parents. Scripture points that out in particular. He submitted to the civil government in his day, even to the point of death, even his death on the cross. And he submitted to those God placed over him to fulfill his purpose, that he might be put to death for our sin and rise for our justification. Which means now, as we look to Christ, we can repent of our rebellion and self-will. We can be forgiven for the ways that we have rebelled against God-given authorities. We can receive the gift of the Spirit so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ and live lives subject to every human institution God has placed over us for our good and for the glory of Jesus. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father, we bristle sometimes at the language of submit or be subject, obey. We bristle because we like things our way. We just pray for help, Father. We pray that you would give us humble hearts, that we would see Jesus in all of his glory, submitting to you, submitting to governing authorities. And we pray that we would take up our cross and follow him in that. By the power of your Spirit and to your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.